Before I get into my topic here, I'm going to take the opportunity to follow up on a point Steve made. And it's a point that I made many times having to do with Christ's sacrifice in years past. And that has to do with the worth of Christ's sacrifice. That in order for it to be totally efficacious, he had to be worth more than all the creation. And this is certainly a logical argument, or at least it has a certain ring of logic to it. And the reason he was worth more was, well, in two senses. One, he made mankind, so the maker is certainly greater than the made. And that he is God, which is certainly of another kind, high above mankind. So there's no debating then that the sacrifice would be worth more. And there is a certain logic there. The worth more argument, it's a little legalistic in that it's a matter of an exchange that has to take place in order for this pile of sins and these sinners to have their sins removed. There has to be something of a greater worth that sort of pays for that. So you see some sort of a legal transaction taking place. Edwin brought up a wrinkle I'd not heard before, following that line of logic, but from a different point of view, another explanation, and that is the seed of God, being the blood of God, being a part of Christ. Hence, maybe that would then make, even though he is not the creator and not God, nevertheless he had the blood of God, and so there, perhaps through that angle, his sacrifice could be worth more. But I challenge the whole notion of worth and of purchase and of cost and of power. I don't think it's a legalistic transaction at all, the sacrifice of Christ. And I think there's an important understanding of sacrifice lacking. And let me share what I have in mind there. First, I'll ask the question, what makes a sacrifice efficacious? What is it that makes a sacrifice work? What makes it do its job? Is it its monetary worth that does it? Did sacrifices in the Old Testament work? Well, yes and no, there's the answer, right? I mean, absolutely, in many cases, they certainly work. That is, they did the intended thing. They were pleasing to God. God had favor upon them. The work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement was received. And the sins of the nation were taken care of by God's grace. And yet, other sacrifices God thought were abhorrent. And he said he hated them. But why did he hate them? That was the problem with the animals, were, diseased. They had mad sheep disease or something. Was that the problem? Well, God's favor came if the sacrifices were offered. They were offered with respect. They were offered with a clean heart. And they were offered obediently. Then God received those sacrifices, did he not? Now, three things or three elements I see in this business of sacrifice. One is the proper offering or the subject to be sacrificed, like a lamb, for instance. And lamb needed to be without blemish. And of course, the same would hold true for the other animals, a perfect representation of that kind. And secondly, the attitude of the offerer or the worshiper. And that is the next important component of a sacrifice. And if bad, that if the attitude of the offerer is bad, God says, I hate your offering. And I don't know what the problem that was there with Cain, but obviously there was something wrong with it. And God said, I don't have respect. Now people say, oh, well, God's not a respecter of persons. True. God is a respecter of persons' attitudes and persons' actions. Yes, then God is a respecter. And if people have the wrong attitude going into a sacrifice, well, then they may have a lamb without blemish, but the sacrifice is worthless because the heart's bad. Does that make sense? I think we can see many examples of Scripture on that. But the most important aspect or element of a sacrifice is the object of the offering, the one to whom the sacrifice is made, the one who is worshipped, and that would be, of course, God. The sacrifices were given to God. The blood was shed. The things are burnt. The smoke moved up. The incense went up toward God, that he would be pleased. And if pleased, his face would shine upon Israel. And then we would receive the blessings that come from God. And we need those blessings. We need them to survive. We need them in every way. So the object of the offering, of course, is the most important. God, the one who is worshipped in this dramatic way. It is a dramatic way of a sacrifice. And he's the receiver of the offering. And this is most critical. And my point is, it is God who makes the offering efficacious. It is God who makes it work. And what makes the offering of Christ work? The Father receives it. He's pleased with it. And that's what gives it the power. It isn't some sort of monetary type exchange or worth exchange or some other kind of an equation that takes place. Turn with me to Genesis 22 for this prefiguring of this sacrifice. And I think we see these elements present there. This was a major story in the history of the nation of Israel, the history of the Jews, and really in world history. This is salvation history being written here. And you know the story having to do with the sacrifice of Isaac, and Abraham was tested in this, and it was a major test, a test I could certainly not handle, I don't think, myself. So the story is God tells him to go up and worship, so he goes up there, carries wood along. And then in verse 8, when he was asked, well, where's the offering? His son asked, we got the wood here, we got everything else, well, how about the offering? Abraham answered 22:8, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them kept on going. And when it got down to the very last moment, it didn't look like God was providing any substitute. It was going to be Isaac himself. So in that dramatic moment there in verse 10, after he had built the altar, arranged the wood, tied his son, put him on top of it, took up the knife, and here the sun was shining off the blade, ready to move down into his son's heart. And then heaven opens up, and an angel calls out, and Abraham answers, and it says, don't you touch that boy. Don't do anything to him, because now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now this should really ring to us in the New Testament. This is, as they say, pregnant with meaning. And so he went over at this time, and Abraham looked, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. And he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So did God provide the offering? Yes. So God provided an offering, provided a ram as a substitute, because God wasn't going to take Isaac's life. Abraham, being a type of the father, offering up his only son and his willingness to do it, made him the father of the faithful. Promises now are made unconditionally to Abraham as a result. He assumes a role now as a spiritual father figure for all time, for all mankind, because of that powerful demonstration of faith and absolute trust in a loving God. He knew God was so full of love he would never do anything that was bad or against him, and even though he couldn't figure out the reasons why, he trusted him. And so he named the place, God, or the Lord will provide. And that was the big point he got out of it, that the Lord will provide. So we ask ourselves, he had a substitute, a burnt offering instead of his son. Let's ask this question. Was the ram worth as much as his son? No. There's no correlation there between the worth of the ram and Isaac. None, absolutely, whatsoever. And yet, did the offering work for God? Well, of course. But God was most interested in what? The attitude of the offerer. And since that was what it was, perfect, absolutely perfect, and right, then the offering was accepted. And when it comes down to Jesus Christ, that offering joined together with the offerer. Christ was both the offerer and he was the offering. He was the lamb and is the one who is offering the lamb in that sense. It's kind of a cooperative thing. His father's involved there too, right? His father's leading him to this place of offering his life. Just as God told Abraham, go up the mountain and do this offering. So he participated in the offering. But here now Jesus becomes both the object of the sacrifice and the offer. And would his attitude be pleasing to the Father? And was he a good representation of an offering? Was he without spot? Well, he was sinless. Now, we're talking human offerings here. This is totally outside the law. In fact, the law was against any such human sacrifice. And God had never sacrificed a human. He didn't sacrifice Isaac, by the way. It's not been done. This is a first with God of a human sacrifice. And it was done willingly on the part of Christ. And what makes the sacrifice of Christ so powerful that there's not a sin you could do, anybody could do, that's ever been done? All the filth and the blackness and the ugliness of the world with God can be swept away. Well, it's because of his absolute love for his son. I mean, we know how much he loves him. Some of the first words coming out of his mouth, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Oh, how pleased he was. And we know how pleased he was. Was that offering accepted by God? Oh, absolutely. 3 days and three nights, the earth couldn't hold them in. Bursting forth into life, resurrected in absolute glory. That's how that offering was accepted. Accepted brilliantly. So I say, what makes the offering of Christ effective is the one who receives the offering. And what do we call that about him and his nature? We call that his mercy, his grace, his loving kindness, and the offering itself, par excellence. The offerer willingly, he didn't want to die, mind you, but he did want to do what God wanted him to do. And those were his last words, you know, as he was pleading, if there's another way, but Lord, thy will be done. And that's what he wanted, and that's what he did. And so I say what makes the offering of Christ totally effective is not the fact that he had preexisted, or not the fact that there's some sort of cost exchange, he's worth more than all of the subjects down here, that he needs to do this pay exchange or worth exchange. I say what makes the offering work is what's always made offerings work before God, the attitude of the offerer and the reception, the receiving of the great Lord Almighty, who can forgive anything, any time that he wants. Sorry, Steve, I didn't have time to say that when you were doing your thing here, because there are many other questions, and I did have the right of my own time up here at the mic, so I thought I'd slip it in then. Sneaky way of doing it, but... Well, the subject matter here, well, I'll just take 15 minutes on it just to give you the tiniest little thumbnail of it, has to do with the orthodox corruption of Scripture. And this is the book that any of you serious students, I'd recommend you pick up and get a hold of someday. It's written by Barty Ehrman, and the subtitle is The Effects of Early Christological Controversies on the Text of the New Testament. And his thesis is a sound one. Bart Ehrman by the way, is well-respected, one of the top theologians. When the big gatherings take place around the world, like this last November up in Denver, where the Society of Biblical Literature, the American Academy of Religion hold their annual joint meetings. There were about 8,000 theologians, department heads, scholars, and a few amateurs like myself from around the world attending. And this is the biggest thing in religion on earth every year. And Bart's usually one of the main presenters at some of these meetings. So he's well respected and was happy to visit with him and got him to sign my book, in fact. He is, by the way, an Orthodox theologian. That is, he accepts present-day orthodoxy. He's not trying to overturn that. What he's trying to do is, like a lot of scholars are content to do, go back and mine the evidence and tell the story accurately and say, basically, to the rest of the Orthodox world that if you want to have your creeds and if you want to have your trinities and all the other things, that's fine, but you can't prove it from Scripture. And part of his thesis, or the main part of his thesis here, is that these early Christological controversies, remember we mentioned before, this is the biggest thing to hit the church. And by the way, I think it's still the biggest thing to ever hit the church. I don't think the Protestant Reformation was as big as these controversies were as far as the direction of the church goes, because this affected the direction of the church. And it wasn't just that it was in the milieu of the Hellenistic, Greek-thinking, Platonic, dualistic world that now the Scriptures are being re-seen and redefined, and God was reviewed and redefined. But also there was an undercurrent of anti-Jewish bias, anti-Semitism, we could call it. But it was powerful. It was against all things Jewish. And it was like a virus that was going through the minds of so many. And there was just a general revulsion. In fact, as we know later on, the development of Easter and the rest were pushaways from Passover Jewish traditions. And we see that bias extant all over. And if, in the redefinition of God, the new definition was something that was going to be very un-Jewish. Something that would frankly set the Jews on their end. The monotheistic Jews could not accept the fact that Jesus was God. And if you didn't want Jews to darken the door of a church, that's the best way to keep them out, was through that doctrine. And of course, it became set in stone as a period of time. But before it became set in stone, there were about 200 years of battles and fights going on, these Christological controversies. And where they fought about it, and it went this way and that way. And during that time, there was no real fixed corpus of Scripture. Everything was handwritten. All the texts and Scriptures were laboriously written, passed down. They had not developed a lot of the careful checks and balances that later developed in the 4th and 5th and latter centuries. It was much more free. It was a much more fluid thing. And what we find during that period of time was that a lot of the texts for one of element of the Christological controversies, they began to spin certain words, certain phrases that bolstered their argument in a certain way. So they did two things. One, they wanted to spin the text to make their argument ring more true. And secondly, they wanted to spin the text of other Scriptures to take away the arguments of the opposition. So it was on kind of two fronts that it was working. Bart says this here in page 25. The texts of the books that were later to comprise the New Testament were neither fixed nor in stone nor flawlessly reproduced by machines capable of guaranteeing the exactitude of their replication. The earliest scribes were by and large private individuals, not paid professionals, and in many instances their copies were not double-checked for accuracy. And he gets into the subject of mistakes. How many of these, quote, mistakes, unquote, were intentional alterations? Well, he comes down to the fact that the vast majority were describable mistakes. And his job was to sleuth through all of these scribal mistakes and try to find intentional distortions, or as he calls it, corruptions. And he found a lot of them. And they all seem to congregate along certain scriptures with a certain subject line. And they follow the Christological debates. And how was he able to check this? Well, it so happened there were so many texts. And he was able to check one against another from this land, that land, quotes from scriptures and letters that came down from others, and was able to piece together the evidence that some of the translations later on in the 3rd century were now reading differently from some of those that he could read in the 2nd century. So there's been an evolution or change. And when you begin to see the subtleness of this word, that word either added, changed, reversed in order, or some other spin put to it, it became obvious what was going on. And his whole book, very meticulously researched with endless footnotes, gives that evidence. And I see I've got just a few minutes. Let me give you one example here. The charge was that the heretics were corrupting the text. Of course, the Orthodox, you know, called others who didn't believe that way, the heretics. So, but the fact is we have very little evidence of the corruptions from the heretics. And that isn't because the heretics were such sweet guys and didn't do the same kind of spin jobs. It's that the victors write the history, and their translations of the text are the ones that stay. So most of the heretics' corruptions have been lost. In other words, into disuse and the rest, they were replaced by the others. So that's part of the explanation of that. Turn with me to Matthew 1:18. This is just a tiny example. And he goes through dozens and dozens of scriptures, most of them having to do with the pre-existence of Christ. So that's why it's a little heavy weighting, but I think most of you could enjoy it a lot. Matthew 1 and verse 18. And it reads, the subhead is the birth of Jesus Christ. I'm reading from the NIV. Now, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. You have any problems with that? No, it's okay. No problems with that. Well, Bart Ehrman brings out there's an interesting substitution of words that has taken place here. And some of these are quite nuanced. Whereas the earliest and the best manuscripts agree in introducing this passage with the words, "The beginning of Jesus Christ happened this way." Oh, do you see a little difference in that? The beginning of Jesus Christ happened this way. Another word that could be used is the genesis of Jesus Christ. But instead, the word birth was used, because it seemed that it would take away the argument from those a little bit who believed that Jesus had a beginning. And they didn't like that thought of a beginning. They could deal with the subject that he was born more easily because he pre-existed and he was born, you know, of a virgin. We can't fight that argument. My, that's, you know, Mary had a baby. But now this beginning is a little harsher word. So they didn't like it. So they changed it. They changed it to birth. And that's one of those that have come down to us. So he says this is one of the corrupted readings. One may ask why the scribes might take umbrage at Matthew's description of the genesis of Jesus Christ. And the answer immediately suggests itself. The original text could well be taken to imply that this is the moment in which Jesus Christ comes into being. In point, in fact, there is nothing in Matthew's narrative either here or elsewhere throughout the gospel, to suggest that he knew or subscribed to the notion that Christ preexisted prior to his birth. So Ehrman says, there's nothing in Matthew to give you the slightest indication that he believes in any kind of preexistence. Orthodox scribes found Matthew's account useless nonetheless, particularly in conjunction with statements in the fourth gospel supporting the notion of Jesus' existence with the Father prior to his appearance on the earth. They thought they could deal with the term birth, but beginning was one that would cause them more problems. So it's a tiny little thing, isn't it? One of probably, 100, 200 examples here he has in this book. But it illustrates how things come about. Now, these are things happening in the second and the third century. So we're talking a long time ago. And some of the more dramatic ones, of course, take place in the writings of Paul. And we'll be getting into those, I think, in a little bit.